Well, looking forward to a new year. It's coming upon us. Just 2018. It came and went. And you know, every time we get closer to like the zero, like it's things that come in tens, it just kind of makes us reflect a little bit more. And so, I remember when 2000 would come around. When I was growing up, I thought, when I was a kid, I kind of calculated how old I would be. I would be 32 years old when the year 2000 came. And I always thought that would be the perfect time for the Lord to come back because it was a round number. It just seemed like this. The numbers fell. 2000, that seems pretty good. And so it was, Katie would have been 6 years old. Ryan was 4 years old. And I often had this idea, because we had a watch night service at BBN. I had this idea of Joy and I taking the kids to the roof of BBN. We were all located off of 77 at the time. And just standing there and just waiting for, that way we could be there kind of ahead of the people downstairs. We each of us would hold a kid and we would just go up. That's, I had that. I'm not quite sure if I ever told you that before. So that was 19 years ago. So, but we're coming upon 2019, and you know, just a couple days left. And oftentimes when we think about this year, and you probably saw the church sign coming in there too, we think about resolutions. And some of you probably have resolved not to do resolutions. I understand that. I understand that sometimes just, you know, it's just kind of a thing that everyone has resolutions, no one keeps them, no one takes them seriously, so why should I? Often I think we think about that too. But here are some interesting resolutions that have been made throughout time. And some of these are interesting and maybe a bit comical. Here's one. This year, I will lengthen the year by a single day. If I'm successful, I'll try it again 4 years from now, and then 4 years after that. And that resolution was made by Margaret Leap, who was the administrative assistant to Julius Caesar in 46 BC. Okay. Well, here's another one that maybe that will tickle your funny bone a little bit more. In 1512, an anonymous writer wrote that this year I'm going to make a name for myself. Okay. Well, I'll resolve to have better jokes when the next new year comes around. So, but the ancient Babylonians are said to have been the first people to make New Year's resolutions some 4,000 years ago. They were also the first to hold recorded celebrations in honor of the new year. Though for them, the new year didn't begin in January. Remember, January was a Roman thing. But the new year began in March when the crops were planted. They made promises to the gods to pay their debts and return any objects they borrowed. These promises could be considered the forerunners of our own New Year's resolutions. If the Babylonians kept to their word, the pagan gods would bestow favor upon them for the coming year. If they did not, they would fall out of favor with their gods, which is something that the Babylonians really did not want to do. And of course, that with the new year was the January came from the Roman god Janus. And it had two faces. It had one face looking forward and one face looking back. And so even the Romans kind of had this idea of looking back at maybe your faults and looking forward to what you weren't going to do that you did in the previous year. Now, for early Christians, the first day of the new year became a traditional occasion for thinking about past mistakes and resolving to do better for the future. In 1714, English clergyman John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, created the Covenant Renewal Service, which commonly held New Year's Eve or New Year's Day. It was also known as a watch night service. I'm sure most of us have participated at one point in our lives. We've participated in a watch night service where you sing all kinds of hymns, maybe have some of the younger men give a short little message, have a dinner on the grounds, and kind of pray in the new year. And so that was kind of an alternative to the raucous celebrations normally held in celebration of the coming year. So what can we do in 2015? What changes can we make that will make us more sensitive in our relationship with Christ and more committed to His Word? Well, I don't have the bulletins made up yet. Hopefully you'll see them next week. But our theme for 2019 is going to be in the Word. And we're going to stress the importance of Bible reading and study. The big challenge for us as a church is going to be reading through the entire Bible in a year. That's what I want to challenge us as a church to do. This is something I've been doing for several years right now. There's a website that I use, One Year Bible Online, and I can kind of pick the format that I want to read, and I read a different translation each year. And so what I normally read is I read a portion of Old Testament, New Testament. I do a proverb, some of the Proverbs, and I go through Psalms twice. Not that you have to do that, but sometimes breaking it up makes it a little more interesting, because reading through the Bible straight through, sometimes you get to Leviticus, it's just like, you know, or Numbers, then it's just really just kind of like, it's really, you got to really try hard to do that, because you can fall asleep reading some of that. I understand that. But sometimes breaking it up, and I'm going to be presenting different kind of reading plans, something that might help maybe just kind of perk your interest. I know some people, they do a chronological reading. They'll start with the book of Job, because Job was the first book in the Bible. That's the oldest book. They'll start from there, and just something that kind of breaks things up, and they'll read it chronologically as the books were written. And so I want to challenge us as a church to do that. Again, a lot of apps out there that can help us. I think most of us have a smartphone or something that, you know, we can pick up and do some reading. Some of the stuff, honestly, it takes what I do, it takes about 20 minutes out of the day. When I do my Bible reading, it's no more than 20 minutes. So, why do we have to do this? We live busy lives. That's probably something we're thinking. Can't I just do my church thing and do what I want to do the rest of the week? And sometimes the problem that within evangelical churches, we have these dichotomous lives. We have one life that is our church life, and we do our Christian thing. And then we have a second life that's really kind of separate from church or from our Christian thing. And that's not to suggest that we're out robbing banks or beating up the elderly people. I'm not saying that our alternative life is something like that. But my goal is to kind of combine the two, that who we are in our church life or our Christian life in times when we need God and our everyday life, I want to combine them as one. And that's the challenge, is I think when we kind of get into really get our focus on reading the Word, I think that's going to take place, is to really merge our church life and our non-church life together. So each week I'll have in the bulletin, it's going to be a short verse. I'm not going to ask us to really, you know, memorize blocks of passages too, but just a short verse here, just to kind of, as a church, we'll come back each Sunday and quote it and really hope it just kind of metastasizes into our thinking. So our theme verse next year is going to be Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so our text this morning is going to be in 2 Timothy 3. So if you're not there already, go ahead and make your way there. Very familiar passage. Our focus is going to be on 14 through 17. We'll reread those again. See what Paul is challenging Timothy to do, and I believe he's challenging us to do as well. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Lord, as we look to you today, I pray, Father, you'll touch our hearts in the matter of our relation with your book. Oftentimes, the only time we pick up your book is when we head out to church. Lord, I pray that this will become a daily exercise, not to pat ourselves on the back, but Father, we need to be fed daily by your word. So I pray, Father, that we as a church would make this a challenge, just to find the time, to sacrifice the time, to schedule it in there, that we would be in your word daily. I ask, Lord, that you would just touch our hearts in this matter. Father, just touch our hearts this morning as we look upon your word, these special verses that you've given us here. What you've communicated to Timothy is important for us today. So I pray that we'd be mindful of these verses that we'll explore, and Lord, that we'll take them to heart. In your son's name we pray, amen. Well, the three things I want us to challenge on for 2019. The first thing is I want us to be a person of the book. I want us to be a people of the book. When we study these epistles, like we've been doing through 1 Peter, they're normally reactionary to something that is going on, that's taking place in the audience at that time. Remember, and a lot of them happen to be doctrinal. When you look at the various epistles, they're usually something in reaction to what is taking place, and it's combating a false teaching. And so Paul is warning Timothy that there's going to be difficult times. If you would, back up in this same chapter to verse 2 in chapter 3. And he's kind of setting the stage for this. And he says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful and unholy, heartless and unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." Now, oftentimes we come to verse 5 and we stop there. Well, let's just kind of put a distance between ourselves and those people. We see the 2 through 5 people, and we want to be the 14 through 17 people. And oftentimes what we do in evangelicalism, we kind of build a wall around them. And that's not alluding to the wall that Trump wants to build, but we build a wall around those people. We want to keep those people out. We kind of live in this mosquito net, and we don't want these people to affect us. But oftentimes we stop there. We see that's all that we have to do, is just to kind of isolate and polarize ourselves from this world. And as long as I'm not robbing banks or beating up elderly people, I'm okay with God, and God is okay with me. But really the challenge is made this contrast in verse 10. And he says, "For you, however..." So there's a change, and he's indicating, and he's telling Timothy, that's not all. Okay, you stay away from these people, because they're in the infant church here. They can really mess some things up. But he's not stopping there. He says in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings happening to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I have endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me." And again, there's more to it, and Paul is making this heavy emphasis too, that you've stayed away from these people and you followed my example. And that's great. I think it's good for us to have examples of people that we can follow in our lives. And hopefully all of us have an indirect or a direct example of someone that we look to and perhaps we would want to mimic in our walk. And so the first part in verse 14, it tells us here, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." And this verse tells that there's more than just abiding or living in the word. Timothy has been challenged to continue in what you have learned. Now, I think most of us probably have been to college or trade school or something like that, and perhaps what we've learned, we've kind of, we're proud of that too. I used to, when Philip was at State, I used to go over there, we'd have lunch over there too, and Philip would show me some of the projects that he had done too, some of the work he has done. Of course, Philip was very proud in his craft of laying out tile. And I know that Philip was very, you know, very took very great confidence and great pride in his work, very detailed stuff. And Philip is a detailed person, and he took great pride in that. It was, did you go to school for that? You did, and you just something you just picked up, right?
I was taught by a really good guy.
Okay, so it's kind of on-the-job training. And so some of that stuff like there, he, you know, Philip took a pride in. And what Timothy is being challenged by Paul is, you've got to take the same thing. You've got to take the same pride in what you have learned, and you got to stay with it. You don't quit. You don't give up. You be confident in it. It mentions firmly believing in that you have confidence in your training, whatever it is, if it's college, on-the-job training, a trade job. Not only are you supposed to abide in it, but you've got to be convinced that this is going to work. We have to be convinced that what we have in our hands is going to work. It's a conviction. When he talks about there in the second part of the first part of verse 14, what you have learned and fully firmly believed. So not only is it a head knowledge that Paul is reminding Timothy of too, but it's something he's reminding Timothy too. This is something that you have a conviction about. And that's something I probably we don't hear a lot in evangelicalism, that word conviction. Sometimes we associate, when you have a conviction of something, we may associate that with, you know, this hardcore fundamentalism too. But it's a word that we use to describe an unwavering belief in something that we believe in. And in this case here, it's a conviction of that this word is going to work. That what we have here in our hands is going to work. It's not something that you have to convince yourself of. It's something that the Holy Spirit has to convince you of. Timothy had an inner conviction that the truth of God's word learned at the feet of his grandmother and mother was going to work. So I ask you this, what kind of confidence do you have in God's word? Now, what I talk about confidence, what I mean is not the level of confidence, but the type of confidence. If we look at the Bible as a strictly a fix me now book, we're going to be disappointed. The Bible is not a DIY Pinterest project like a VCR manual. It's not that at all. It's a living book designed to reveal our sin and our need, our deep need for Christ. When the elements of the first verses enter into our sphere, we're going to have to be faithful and confident in this book. So my first challenge for us as a church is to be a person of this book, the same way Timothy was. He wasn't reading this book like it was some sort of fictional novel. He read this book as if his life and his ministry depended upon it. And I think that's something that we need to be doing going into 2019. We need to find the time, make the time, is to have a daily effort in this book as if our life depended upon it. And so we're challenged to be a person of the book, and the second challenge I want to make for us is to discover the wisdom of the book. Be a person of the book and to discover the wisdom of the book. Look at verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Timothy had the privilege of growing up in a godly home that taught the Old Testament to him. And in a Jewish home, the father was obligated to teach his children the law. By words and by example, a child could observe, for example, his father binding the phylacteries on his forehead or on his arm and ask, why are you doing that? It was the father's duty to love, to teach, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul,
and with all your might. And when the son reached the age of 12, the Jews believed his education, the Torah, was complete, and he would become was known as the son of the law, hence bar mitzvah. Bar meaning son, mitzvah being law. Bar mitzvah, son of the law. As a symbol of this attainment, the father would fasten the phylacteries. That was that, sometimes you see this, and if you ever see pictures of perhaps Jews at the Wailing Wall, the serious Jews, like the Hasidic Jews, they have this black box, and they have in there, they'll have scripture inserted in that box too. And they'll have it maybe somehow attached to their arm. So they have one box on their head, which was to stress the importance of that the laws needed to be memorized. And the other box was placed in the left arm, and it was pressed against the heart when the hands and the arms were folded or clasped in prayer. The box pressed against the heart would symbolize that the laws were to be loved and obeyed. So there was a lot of symbolism in this as well. So the verse goes on to saying here in verse 15, verse goes on to saying, knowing where you learned them. Timothy's father was Greek, so other people had to take the responsibility to teach. Now, what I like about Eunice and Lois, their mother and grandmother too, they did not make this kind of excuse. Well, you know, Timothy's father really doesn't believe what we believe, and so we really don't have a way of getting Timothy the instruction that he should have. No, they took it upon themselves. They took it upon themselves to give that instruction. Both recognize that this word we have has value, and they were convinced that if properly understood and used, it would work in the life of young Timothy. So the instruction began in childhood. It says here, now from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. The word there for childhood, it's in the Greek word, it's the Greek word brephos, which means infant. Not any of us here have any young children, but some of us have grandchildren, nieces, and nephews. And we need to be praying over them, teaching them songs, reciting Bible verses back to them, and telling them stories, because the word here has wisdom. I've been mentioning this before. I mentioned it this morning, that we should have a Christocentric view of scriptures in mind. And through the Old Testament, which Timothy would have been learning, and throughout the Old Testament, everything is about Christ. Christ doesn't show up just in the New Testament. Christ is in the Old Testament, and there had to be this Christocentric view of Scripture. And that's what Timothy was learning. Christ is the main subject in this book from cover to cover. And the reason why these are called wise words is because they lead to salvation. They're wise words. I like what Paul has to say there, too. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Some time ago, Ryan and I were talking about different faiths and how, you know, we're talking. He was telling me that, you know, maybe a faith that might make someone happy. Somehow he was kind of had this thought process of going about how different beliefs would lead to happiness. And I said, you know, Ryan, really, there is not a faith that can guarantee complete happiness. And I said, even with the Christian faith, too, the Christian faith does not promise happiness. It says that there will be troubles in the world. But really, what we believe, the Christian faith, too, it's to make us holy, not happy.
That's something that we have to resolve in our minds. And that's the holiness that we should be. That is the mark of our faith. And that brings us to the final point here in verses 16 through 17. We can go into, you know, have a series in verses 16 and 17, but I'll just make a few remarks on this as well. Is discernment for our lives.
We want to be a person of the book. We want to discover the wisdom of the book. And through that, we want the discernment in our lives. 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't know if you've done this. When I was growing up, there was in Christian school, there are these kind of these unwritten rules. You never put your Bible on the floor. If you're carrying a stack of books, where did the Bible go? On top. Some of us got those down. Your Bible was not to be a coaster for you to set your coffee cup on or a drink on. It was something you don't put your snack plate on. When you see this word here in verse 16, all, that's an important word there. In Bible doctrine, we say that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. That means those words, inspired, infallible, and errant, mean that they are God-breathed, error-free, and the authors didn't mess up either. If you hear anyone say that the Bible contains the Word of God, that needs to be a red flag. Because when someone says that the Bible contains the Word of God, it gives the idea that some of the Bible is not the Word of God. And that all is kind of like all not there. But that word all means all. The all has no exceptions. The Greek word for inspired, some of your translations have the word inspired. Mine says breathed out by God. But that word there, breathed or inspired, it's the same word used to describe ship sails being filled with air that are pulled along by the sea. So when you think of inspired, sometimes we'll look at a painting and we'll be inspired by it, enlightened by it. We'll be inspired by someone's ability to lose weight or to complete some sort of task. But the Greek meaning here, it had the idea of a wind blowing and filling up a sails to a ship, thus making it move. The rabbis taught that the Spirit of God rested on and in the prophets and spoke through them, so the words did not come from themselves, but from the mouth of God. And that's what it means, inspired here. It's breathed out by God. There is no collaboration. You think of the New Testament writers too. Some people would think, it would be easy to think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, somehow they got together. And they said that, Matthew, you're going to write that Christ is king. John's going to write more that Christ is God. Luke's going to write that Christ is man. And Mark is going to write that Christ is servant. We'll just take those, so that way we cover all the bases. That didn't happen. A lot of people believe that more progressive scholars believe that Matthew actually borrowed from Mark, because Mark was the first gospel written, that they borrowed from Mark and they kind of had this, some sort of collaboration. That wasn't the case at all. Each author did not collaborate with the other. They were independently inspired, not in some sort of didactic method. There's an evangelist a long time ago, his name's John R. Rice, he's founder of Bill Rice Ranch, and he actually believed that there was that God somehow superseded and mechanically had these men write the scriptures out. I don't really believe that was the case either, too. That these men, that God used their personalities and their backgrounds to write something. It had a little bit of flavor. It had a little bit of the language and each individual, how they wrote to. But everything was breathed out by God. The phrase words of God are used 3,800 times in the scripture. The Bible is always relevant because it is revealed. It is always a return to reality. Think about that for a moment. The scripture is a return to reality. Oftentimes we think of, Pastor Mike, what we do here is not reality. I mean, it's just, we do this church thing here, but out there is reality. That's the pain and suffering is out there. That's reality. I would say to you, that's not reality. This is reality. I mean, we really talk about metaphysics. This is reality. This Bible is living. It's reality. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson once commented that the greatest proof that the Bible was inspired is that it stood the time of bad preaching. The word profitable, mentioned here in the middle of verse 16, it means that the Bible serves the spiritual and moral needs of man. Again, the Bible is not some sort of how-to book that's going to make your life better. What do we do with all this? Take the challenge. As a church and as an individual, let's find a reading plan and dig into the Bible. And you know, and sometimes we think this is what we do. We treat Bible reading like running on a treadmill for 20 minutes. You know, sometimes people do this. They run on a treadmill for 20 minutes and they expect to lose 10 pounds. When they get on, they weigh this amount, they run the treadmill for 20 minutes and they want to get on the scale again and feel like they lost 10 pounds. That they don't lose the 10 pounds, well, okay, I give up. And we can't look at Bible reading like that. We can't look at Bible reading as to, I read it and I'm not getting anything out of this and I quit. Because oftentimes we do that. We read the Bible and then I'm not getting anything out of this too. It's not resonating with me and we quit. And the things that what Paul told Timothy too is you gotta persevere in this. You can't quit in what we do here. And there are times even today I work through the scripture and sometimes it can, and that's why sometimes on my Facebook page I'll post a verse, and that usually comes out of my Bible reading, something that just really connects with me. And I think the same thing will happen to us as well as we look at God's word and just make that plan. Because sometimes you come across a scripture that you're familiar with and you read it again, and then some truth just pops out in your head and you grasp onto it. And that's really exciting as well. This is our sacred text. It's our Bible, and it should begin to change our lives today. The one thing that I've realized about Scripture is that sometimes the changes that God gives us through the reading of this word, they're subtle. And it's nothing that, sometimes it's just one of those things that if you're reading God's word and you may not be getting something out of it, and then you come to some sort of event in your life or some sort of, for lack of a better word, maybe a truth, or some sort of principle is given to you. And then what happens is that there's a default setting that goes back. Well, the Bible says this, as that may be opposed to a principle that you just learned, either directly or indirectly. And that's really where the change takes place. Sometimes, again, we say we look at the scripture and we think that as I read it, it's going to change me. But it's kind of like, forgive me for this illustration, like Karate Kid. Remember the character? He's learning paint on, wax off, paint this way. And the next thing you know, he realized he's learning karate and he didn't even know it. And it's the same thing with Bible reading too. We're learning things that we don't even know. But when it comes the time to read, to use them, then we're ready for it. We're prepared for it. Our mind may default back to something. We may, you know, say something that a coworker may say or a family member may say, and that may snap back to a Bible verse that we just read and says, no, this is what the Bible has to say about this too. And that's what should happen, is that this word here gives us a Christocentric view of Christ. What we talked about this morning during the Sunday school lesson too, we talked about how, you know, that Peter at one point got it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then a few verses later, you know, Christ is rebuking him. Get behind me, Satan. You don't mind the things of God, but the things of man. So he kind of half got it. But really, it's designed, when you look at the scripture, it's designed to teach us to think like God thinks and will as God wills. So that's a challenge for us. I want to give you this going into 2019. Let's pray. Father, so grateful for this time we have together to worship you, to know you. Father, thank you for this book that each of us have in our laps, or perhaps in a digital device. I pray, Father, that it will find its way in our hands on a daily basis. Father, we need to be desperate for your word. We need to be desperately in this book. So I ask, Lord, that in 2019, we will make a commitment to be in this book on a daily basis. We'll make the sacrifices that we need to make to find ourselves in your word. If it's not reading, listening to it, but somehow being exposed to it. So, Father, I pray that we would make this a daily effort in our lives. Thank you, Father, for this time together. I pray, Father, that 2019 is going to be a great year for us, not only as individuals, but also as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.